We are continuing our series in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus. Salvation, individual and corporate. We've subtitled it, The Unity That Believers Have in Christ Brings Unity in the Church, which is the body of Christ. This is sermon number 142. And we have, in this section of our scripture, entitled this, The Interrelationship of Christ's Church. The Portrait of a Biblical Marriage. And this is part 9. If you would, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 through verse 33, the end of this chapter. The Apostle Paul, writing, states, Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the text that you have given us today. We pray, O God, that as we come to consider what you have laid forth in principle to us, that truth that we ought to not only embrace within our understanding, but practice within our life. Oh God, we pray that we would learn to do just that. We would be an obedient people to the commands of your book. For you have commanded us with clarity from the word. And we, Father, having thy spirit, are to interpret that word and to know its truth. And we are thankful that you have not left us in darkness, but you have given us the light. A light that we can walk in the path of thy righteousness. We ask, O Holy Father, now you would be with us in this time of our worship, seeking to honor, to glorify, to uplift thy holy name. We ask these things, O God, now give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive. That which thy spirit and word would teach us. In Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Now we've been examining the Apostle Paul's directives that he has given here. We've noticed that the attention is centered on the church of Jesus Christ. It was for the church of which Christ did die. His intended purpose of his atoning work was redemption of the church. It had no other intention. We know that because the love that is being directed from husband to wife is a singular love. It is to the whole wife. For Christ, it is to the whole bride. It is not to the bride and to others. It is to his bride alone. It is a direct atonement, not indirect. It's not something that he is trying to gather in people to make a bride, but a bride that has been chosen for him by the Father, to which he was given the duty and responsibility to come and to give his life to redeem that bride. It is to the bride that he gives his life and he dies. He does not do that for another. He does it for his own wife. We have that same command. Husband is to love his wife and none other. He is to give her his full attention. He is to seek to lead her, to direct her, to shepherd her in all things. Protect, perfect her before God. And so we have this clearly directed intended purpose in which marriage is being used as the illustration as to how the church ought to rightfully function. Yet at the same time, implied back is that this idea of a marriage is the exact model of what it ought to be. And so while the text is clearly focusing on the church, focusing on our duties and responsibilities as the church of Jesus Christ, of how we ought to be in obedience to the command of our husband, Christ, we as the bride should perform our duties as he has carefully, cautiously plotted out all that is necessary, giving of himself, emptying himself into the redemption, purchasing us, protecting us, directing us, supplying us with everything we need. And so it is. This is where the emphasis is being given. And we cannot forget this emphasis. It is a very important emphasis for us to remember. There is more to Christianity than just being regenerated, being saved. It's not just being transformed, but it is walking in that transformed life. It is a life calling, a lifestyle. And so it includes all of those things: election and calling, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, glorification at the end of time. But in that, out of all this great work of redemption, is this obedience of our faith to pursue those high callings of God upon us to live as a holy and a righteous people separated from the world. The church has been married to Christ. Therefore, we, having been married to Christ, ought to respond in a proper manner as a married woman. We have our husband. We have our head. We have the one to whom we are to go to. We are commanded in these things to be obedient unto all that he has put before us. And we are to respect and to love him. And our love and respect is out of obedience. The obedience that he has supplied to us. Nevertheless, he has ordained, as we've seen in chapter 2, that we are to walk in good works. That we are to pursue righteousness in our life. We are to be holy, set apart from the world. And so the church must learn to fulfill these callings that it has. It is not a social organization where we simply come together on Sunday and we greet and meet, sing a few happy songs. Perhaps if you're in one of the more modern churches, you get a little bit of entertainment. Depending on how big the church is, it could be a better quality entertainment because they pay more. It's not a social organization. It's not a place to meet business contacts. The church is an organic body of Christ. It's a living body of Christ. It is to respond in that way. But we've seen our churches moved away from understanding how this body ought to rightfully function until it doesn't look any different than any other organization that is out there. Oh, it's more religious. Maybe. But nevertheless, it is nothing more than a social organization. And that's really the question that most people have when they come to church, is it not? What social programs do you have for my children? I'm sorry, we have none. We're not socialists. This is not where you come to socialize. You do it at home. You do it with your neighbor. You do it with other church families. You learn to socialize and interact with them. Learn at home, practice other places. You don't teach them at home, don't expect them to practice other places. Teach them at home, take them out, let them learn. But this is not where we come to socialize. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't gather together and fellowship, have time together, but we are not a organization that exists to have planned programming for the people. It is not a spectator sport in the worship of God. There is an expectation of you being a part of this worship. That when we leave, we still are a church. And we still interact one with another. And we still encourage one another. And we still help one another when it's needed. We see ourselves as one part of this great body of Christ. So it is, there is this emphasis of practical Christian living for the Christians and for them as the Church of Jesus Christ. You have all this doctrinal teaching laid out, chapters 1, 2, and 3. One cannot underestimate doctrinal truth. But on the other hand, with doctrine must come practice. Or as we say, with orthodoxy, right doctrine should come the orthopraxis, the right practice of how we conduct ourselves as Christians within the body of Christ. Not just gathered within the body of Christ, day by day. Well, the Apostle Paul is putting forth this principle in light of marriage. Marriage, he sees through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a means by which it is to illustrate to us how the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be viewed and understood. If we could, let us then turn our attention here to verse 31 of this fifth chapter. Here the Apostle Paul states, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now this verse unequivocally is a quotation from Genesis 2 verse 24. And it contains the account of the very institution of marriage itself. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. They are one body together. They are united. They're not two people living or existing together. They are one. They think alike. They have the mind of Christ. They have many things in common. They don't have things that are not in common. But the underlying principle that they have in common, if they have been called in Christ as believers to pursue the calling of righteousness and holiness unto Him. And we do it best in that relationship. From the very beginning, when God created Adam, He seen the need for man, He says, to not be alone. So He creates a helpmate. And the two go forth together. They seek to strive and to work together. They are best when they are together, not separated. And so, here's the principle behind what is being said in our text of chapter 5 and verse 31. The meaning of the phrase rendered for this cause is that it is corresponding to this, that it is to say to what Paul to what Paul has just said of the union of believers in their relationship to Christ. The marriage connection was originally designed to signify, or if you will, to typify this type of union. And it may be used here within this connection as that illustration, showing the strength of the attachment between the Redeemer and His people. It is, as we would say, not enough to simply give lip service to Christ. There is an expectation of obedience that comes from within the heart of man, having been in union now with Christ through His Spirit, to pursue those commands of Christ upon us, to keep the moral law of God. Those are the standards of God's righteousness for us. When we were in sin, we could not. We were in bondage to sin. We couldn't do the law of God. Having been freed from the bondage of sin, we are now, through the power of the Spirit, able to pursue the fulfillment of keeping the law of God. Are we able to keep it perfectly? Of course not. But are we responsible to actively pursue it? Absolutely, unequivocally. And so lip service is not enough. Lip service would not be enough in marriage. Oh, I'm married, but I chase other women. That's not much of a marriage. I had someone ask me once, "Are you married?" No, I'm sorry. It went this way. I had to remember how it worked. "Are you happily married or just married?" And I said, "How can I be anything but happily married?" Because that's what marriage is. It is a union that you desire. A union that you pursue. A union that you perfect in your life. It is amazing how that marriage has become so bland today. We've done much of that in our own practices. The very concept of dating. They didn't have dating years and years ago. You had courting. You came over to the young woman's house. You were put usually in a particular room. It was filled with windows. So the world could see. There were no curtains or anything else, usually, back in those days. And the purpose was that you were to be watched. And whether or not that friendship developed into an interest was really left up to the individuals. They, both parents, agreed for them to be able to come together to talk, to see if there was such an interest. Because marriage is something you don't enter into lightly. But we've got the concept completely reversed today. Now we date. And we're told to date often and to date many. And we throw off our dates just like we change our clothes every day. And then we've got to the point where we've carried that mentality into marriage. You don't like your marriage? Throw it off. Get rid of it. Oh, he's happily married. He's been married for 5 years. But this guy's just married. He's looking to throw her off and find something better. At least he always thinks it's trading up. Usually it's always trading down. I don't know how they ever think they're trading up. That's the mentality of the world. And we've bought into it. We have bought into it. Here, Paul is saying the strength that believers, the redeemed, have to their Savior is illustrated by the husband's love and the wife's love and respect for one another. That what greater union can there be in physical life between people than husband and wife? And yet greater is the union with Christ and His people. Anything less than that, can we really say it as of Christ? That's His emphasis. There was a great emphasis on Christianity is more than just meeting here on Sundays before these four walls. Now, we know the comparison clearly has to be confined strictly to the use that is made of here in the New Testament. Luke 14:24 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. We are not to understand from this that a man's obligation in other relationships are to be canceled out. It isn't when you're married. But rather, marriage is a relationship to be preferred above all other relationships you enter into. What is the most common, closest relationship you have in life next to marriage? Think about it. It is with mother and father. Yet Paul says in our text, when you marry, you leave mother, father. A man leaves his mother and father and is joined to his wife. There is nothing greater than the relationship when a mother and father truly raise their children properly. And their children recognize through all that had been taught what a great love and compassion my parents have put upon me. They want to be with them. They mean so much to them. But when it comes to marriage, it's not that you cast off the relationship of mother and father, but you put no preference above your marriage. Oh, yes, you can have and still participate in that relationship, but it cannot interfere with this relationship you have with your wife. And so he's using this language. He's illustrating this principle. If someone has a relationship greater than that which he has with his wife, it's wrong. It's sinful. No greater union than husband and wife. Not to mother and father. Not to brother and sister. Christ says, if you love me, you're going to, if necessary, depart from all of these. If that would be the requirement, you being married to me, you will follow me and forsake everyone else, including those that are closest to you. What's the third most closest relationship you normally should have? Brother and sister. But brother and sister doesn't trump wife. Mother and father do not trump wife. Very, very carefully he has laid out the principle. Because if that would be the case, then it would be okay for you to have preferential desires to be involved in other things than the preferential relationship and command of obedience to do the things that Christ, your husband, requires of you. It simply cannot be. We, as the bride, are not to desire anything more than the number one preference God has given to us. That's why we say when a son leaves and cleaves to his wife, he starts a new one. It's going to repeat the process. They're going to have children, God willing. They're going to raise them up. Love them. Care for them. But it never trumps. It never trumps the love and the care that a husband has for his wife, or that a wife should have for her husband. That's what he's emphasizing. That's how strong this love is that we ought to have in our marriage, and how much more so for Christ who has died and given himself as the ransom for our souls to be joined to him. Doth that not deserve command, and we obey? Whatever thou commandest, we will obey. We simply are to have him as our preference in all that we do. In everything that we think about our church, we stop and think first about what? My honor? Your honor? Your integrity? My integrity, your pride, my pride. No. What should each of us be willingly and desirous to protect more than anything else? It is Christ. That's our preference. That which would dishonor Christ, we will not participate in. We'll do it the way he commanded us to do it. There is no other way. If he's given us discretionary ability in things, then we will exercise those according to the general principles of the Word of the living God. How could that be any different in a marriage? How can you say someone to anyone that you love your spouse and not keep the law of God? Work out of obedience to not violate that person. What person ought we not to seek to violate first and foremost as the Church of Jesus Christ? It is our husband, Christ. He not only said He would die for us, He did die for us. We are to die for our spouses. We are to die, husbands, for our wives. But it doesn't command in Scripture, well, if you really love your wife, go ahead, pull the trigger, and let's see you die for her. He says to us, we are to be like Christ, willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to ensure her welfare and care. Because Christ did it. He actually did everything necessary. And He even supplies those things to us in order that we in Him may fulfill not only our duties to Christ, but to our own spouses. There is no greater union than that husband and wife. Mother and father, second place. Brother and sister, third place. I have no idea who's fourth or fifth, but I'm sure it's out there somewhere. It's not my friend. It's not my cousin. It's not my nephew. It's not my niece. There is no other relationship that can interfere with that relationship of husband and wife. How much greater a demand on us to Christ. He is the perfect husband. We are required to give all due diligence to respect, to love, to submit willingly to such love. Now he goes on to verse 32. We've got this understanding. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We understand what we're dealing with here. Boy, this union. How important it is. Now he brings us back to remind us, and this is the emphasis. This is what we call the telos of the passage. This is what's being emphasized. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Don't get my emphasis wrong here. I'm not emphasizing the church is the model for by which we look at marriage, but rather marriage, when done right, is the model for how we ought to be behaving in the church of Jesus Christ. The emphasis, how to live out our lives as the church of Jesus Christ. What are we to do as this church? So, while we can clearly derive marital principles and understandings and parameters, that wasn't the emphasis. But it is the byproduct. The product is how to behave yourself in the house of Jesus Christ. Well, he says, this is a great mystery. This great mystery, the Latin Vulgate, by the way, translates this, sacramentum hoc magnum est. This, they say, is the great sacrament. And this, of course, is the very principal proof that the papists use to say that marriage in the church is a sacrament. But it is not. It is by no means. That's how you err. And it becomes eventually, unequivocally, a heresy within the Church of Jesus Christ. In the text itself, from the Greek, it in no way suggests such an interpretation. Rome has it totally wrong here. The word mystery, mysterion, means something which is concealed, something that has been hidden, something that we have not known previously. Something into which one must become a part of or instructed in order to be able to fulfill what is being revealed. It cannot be incomprehensible. Because if it's incomprehensible, then it doesn't do us a good whatsoever in what it is teaching to us. We are not living and practicing a religion that is a mystery. The mystery is that until one is brought into the relationship with Christ and instructed through that indwelling of the Holy Spirit by those who preach and teach the Word of God, that one faith, that one Lord, that one baptism we've been baptized into, that principle teaching of how we are to come in order that we might be taught the Word of the living God, be brought under its inspiration, its authority, be brought under its teaching, manifested in our life, see it practiced in the means of grace of the Word spoken, of the Word taken in the bread and the wine, Jesus Christ, of the discipline and structure that the church has in order to govern itself rightfully. Those are the things that are hidden from the world. Those are the things that are hidden from people who do not know Jesus Christ. I mean, one of the most popular things today is, you ought not judge. Well, that's funny. The Scripture says, he who is spiritual judges all things. The mystery in this would be, if you've never been married, you maybe don't understand completely what that marital bliss and commitment is. But having entered into it, you ought to know and realize what it is. How much more so the Church of Jesus Christ? When the meaning is disclosed, it is intelligible as any other truth. Paul says, wow, I am talking about something that you can identify with. Husband and wife. Love. Commitment. Focusing your life upon the commitments you have in this marital union and understand how much greater it is than what Christ has done in bringing us into relationship with Him in our marital union with Him. The illustration is to help you. The mystery is how such a great love has been given to us in Christ. Can there be any greater? The only thing we can identify on this earth as one of the greatest unions one can have is marriage. How much more so is Christ to His church and His church committed to Him? Those who are initiated. Let me simply say it this way. Those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Those who have come into true union with Christ recognize there is this great mystery of how we have been brought into this union through the electing love of God. I can't explain how the Spirit of God does it, but He's brought us into this union. He has engaged us, married us. In time and space, He died for us through the shedding of His blood. That we are a part of His bride. We have got this great union. And in that sense, it is a mystery. Such love, such focused, directed love given to us. And now that we understand, Paul can say, now that we've laid out the doctrine, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see the purpose, the eternal will of God at play. the means of providing in order that people can respond to the gospel that is preached because of the work of the Spirit given to them in regeneration by the Father through the atoning work of Christ being applied to us, brought into this relationship. Now we understand this mystery. It is great, but we're talking about that love of Christ, the whole concept of redemption, salvation. It's more than just saying, I believe. Acceptance with God is faith alone. But James said it well. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you mine by my works. Oh, he wasn't saying I have acceptance with God. He's saying, having been accepted by God by faith, now God at work in me brings to pass in me obedience. It's not lip service. We will judge them by their fruits. We will be known by our fruits. There is much here in this text about the union of our Redeemer with His people. One which so resembles the marriage connection, which was not necessarily as obvious, except to those who've been instructed. That's what He's saying to them. You've gotten this instruction. Yes, it's a mystery, but I'm illustrating this to you through marriage. But it is even greater than marriage. Truly, does a man see himself perfected in his marriage that much that he can understand and grasp the greatness of this? Of course not. But he has been instructed in it. He has. You have received the instruction to understand this great mystery of Christ's love for us, to redeem us who are unworthy. The whole concept of redemption for a non-believer is so obscure. They can't fathom the understanding of it. Not so for you. You've been brought in to that relationship. That which you did not understand, that in which you could not be taught, has now been revealed to you. Paul says, I have taught you. I have taught you in the church. I've explained it so that you can understand where your focus ought to be as the body of Christ. The truth that was so great a mystery may be said to be this, that the eternal Son of God should form such union with His people, the redeemed, that He should take them in connection with Himself, implying a passion, an attachment that goes beyond all understanding of attachments in the life that we live as individuals. It illustrates the strength of His affection. It is a superior affection than that even in marriage, where a man ought to lay down his life for the one he loves. Christ has done it. He's performed it. He's fulfilled it. This was a great and profound truth to understand it, to understand what it means to us, what it ought to mean in our connection to Christ, in our affection, in our attachment, in our respect and love to our husband as the bride of Christ. No one would have understood this if God had not revealed it. That's why it is being taught here to the church at Ephesus. No one understands it and can accept it without it having been taught of God and without the Spirit of God in them teaching, opening their eyes, illuminating them to the truth. And this latter part of this 32nd verse, he said, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." This, it seems, if you will, to me, an explicit disclaimer of any intention of trying to say marriage must be. He's not importing the concept of marriage, as the text is trying to tell you how a marriage functions, but he's doing it from the perspective that marriage functions this way, and that's the only way you're going to understand from the illustration the mystery of the union that we have with Christ in our relationship. It refers to Christ and His church. And thus it is this union that He wants us to understand that we've been brought into. It is for us so important to remember He's addressing a church. And He's given the greatest illustration you can give to a church on how you ought to behave yourself in the house of Jesus Christ. Not just here, the house meaning in the body of Christ. We don't steal from each other. We don't cheat each other. We don't violate the law of God toward each other. You wouldn't do it in your marriage. Why would you do it in the other relationship? Our goal is to create a greater union, one with another, because we have a perfect union with Christ. Thus he begins, before he enters into this section, by saying, be subject one to another. You begin to see the implication of that subjection one to another. That illustration is to say to us, as Christ has so loved His church, so you must love one another. Because while you are one body, you are many members thereof. And we don't look down upon each other. And we don't violate each other. And we seek to build up, not destroy, not to divide. We spoke last week of schism in the church. How that it's not a heresy that we're talking about. Heresy deals with error doctrine, if not damnable doctrine. But it speaks of love, compassion. Schism is dividing that union, submission of that focus of marriage, husband to wife and wife to husband. That's how Paul's bringing this all together. And he says, so as it would be in marriage, it ought to be in the church of Jesus Christ. You don't have many heads, you have one. He's commanded these things of you. Are you going to perform them faithfully to Him? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about any one person in the church. It's about Christ. But that affects you and me, one with another. And so as we would pursue that greatest union in this life of husband and wife, why aren't we pursuing the same in the love we ought to have one with another? That doesn't mean you have to spend 24 hours a day with somebody in the church. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about our love, our compassion, our fulfilling of duties that we ought to fulfill, the things that have been commanded of us to perform within the body of Christ, one to another. And the way that we minister physically and spiritually to each other, build up, encourage, strengthen, be receptive to such love and compassion and strength and truth, even when it seems to hurt. Nevertheless, the wounds of a friend, the Scripture says, are so important to us. This is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to us. Justification and sanctification for the church comes from Christ. Our relationship is built upon His relationship to us. That is the great mystery, is it not? The union of husband and wife, although sometimes imperfect, nevertheless does provide, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the best picture of what union ought to be with Christ, within the body of Christ, one to another. It's analogous to the church. That's why he's used it as his illustration. The words then in Genesis take on a more profound meaning when we contemplate this, being bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, as to what it means with the church. Our union. Husband and wife are not bone of bone, literally. Flesh of flesh. But could there be any closer union than that very concept of the idea of becoming one? Two no longer separate. One. One in all things. We are many, but we are one. We are many, but we are one in Christ. Christ is one, but we are one body, married to Him, and yet many. He says this is a great mystery. It probably could have been as well translated into the English. There is a profound truth hidden here in this illustration of marriage for the church of Jesus Christ. He contemplates that loving headship, the husband, the submission of the wife, the perfection of the body, the two being one flesh, intimacy, riches being bestowed, oneness, self-sacrifice, every aspect of a marriage, how it ought to be pursued by husband and wife. It is only being used as an illustration to picture how much more ought we to be this way in the church of Jesus Christ. We are not many, but we are one. But in one we are many. We are one with Him. We have been all baptized by one Spirit. We've been regenerated by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. We have been baptized into the blood of Christ. We all, as we've seen last week, have different callings, different vocations. We have different purposes to serve in the body of Christ. Can we not look beyond the imperfections and see the intent and the purpose of God in these things? Not to the exclusion of doctrine, not to the exclusion of someone going off and doing something that is errant or sinful, but rather trying to encourage them toward the perfecting of their life in Christ, to live in a way that will honor Him, that says to every other individual in the church, I love you, I care for you. I want us to be one, not many. I want us to be one, not divided. The essentials. That's what Paul started out with, you remember? The essentials are more important than the particulars. Those different particular things cannot trump the oneness of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is how he's illustrating it. Are there going to be differences in marriage? Yeah. Are there going to be imperfections? Yes. Do all of those different little things trump the oneness of being bone of bone and flesh of flesh? Absolutely not. So it cannot be in the church of Jesus Christ. Anything that will do that cannot be of Christ. We do not want to be in that situation. We want to be clear in our intent, our desire, our love, our commitment to each other, and to our head, Jesus Christ. May we be those trophies of salvation He spoke of in chapter 4. May we be that glorious church that He has redeemed. Shall we pray?